Jesus shares a story in the gospel, a parable, as he often taught in parables, and he was teaching in the temple, and his authority to teach was challenged. And in response to that challenge, and in the context of that challenge, Jesus tells this story. He says, a man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants, and he went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent notice to these tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit from the vineyard which they were caring for. But the tenants beat the servant that he sent, and they sent him away empty-handed. And so, in the parable, another servant is sent. The man sends a second servant, and they beat him, and they treat him shamefully. They treat him even worse than the first servant, and again they send him away empty-handed. And so he sends yet a third, and this one also they wound and they cast out. And so the owner of the vineyard says, presumably to himself or to those with him, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps the dishonor and the shame they have shown to these servants that I have sent, perhaps that will be replaced with respect when I send my own beloved son. But of course, many of us are familiar with the parable, and when the tenants see the son coming, they say to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And so they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. They treat him more shamefully than they treated any of the servants to date. Though he is the one who ought to receive the most honor, he is the one who receives the greatest dishonor. And by violence they kill him, thinking that they then will keep the inheritance for themselves. And Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people hear this, they say, surely not. But he looked directly at them and he said, what is this then that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. A teacher, Paul Helm, writes about the story of Israel, and he says, deeply embedded in the strata of Israel's rich history was the conviction that she was God's promised kingdom, that Jerusalem was God's saving city, and that the temple stood at the center of God's activity in the world. Now, in this parable that Jesus told, that Jesus taught, he does two powerful things. One is illustrate the great shame and dishonor, the great rejection that he himself will receive at the hands of men. In vivid colors and vivid pictures, Jesus puts himself in the parable as the beloved son sent to the tenants of the vineyard, and we see in horrific detail what happens when the owner of the vineyard sends his own son to the tenants as he is shamed, as he is dishonored, as he is rejected, and as he is killed. And so we see the reaction or the response, the evaluation of people in reference to the Son of Man. But he also does something else that's powerful in telling this parable. Because what he does is he puts himself as the cornerstone. He puts himself in the story as the one, though rejected, who will become the cornerstone, the one who will be at the center of all God's saving purposes in the world. This rich history in Israel's conviction that she was God's promised kingdom, that Jerusalem was God's saving city, and that the temple stood at the center of God's activity in the world, Jesus, in taking the words of the psalmist and taking upon himself the role of the cornerstone that was rejected and yet lie at the center of God's plan for the world, puts himself in a position that's unrivaled. Nobody else could stand in this place. Jesus fulfills all of God's plans and promises for his people in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected and yet became the cornerstone. And so we have Jesus' identity taught to us in this parable as the one who is rejected and suffers the deepest shame and indignity, and yet as one who is precious as the cornerstone. And as we turn from Jesus' own teaching about his identity to Peter's teaching for us this morning, I want us to think for a moment about our identity as Cornerstone Bible Church. Think for a moment about what our identity is as a people. What are the things that you might think of when you think about our identity? Do you think about our building and its location here in Steinbach? Do you think about our long history as Cornerstone Bible Church? A brother was just sharing with me after the service recently that he was here through the transition from all German preaching to English preaching. This church has a long history in the context of this, a country that's really only 149 years old. This congregation, Cornerstone Bible Church, has a history that spans over 100 years. So is our identity bound up in our history as we think of it here in Steinbach? Perhaps some of you might think about some common interests that are represented here in relation to who we are as people. Maybe your mind, when you think about the identity of Cornerstone Bible Church, doesn't immediately think about who we are, but maybe who we should be. Maybe your mind goes to the fact that close to 50% of those who are here on a normal, regular Sunday morning are under the age of 18. That's a lot of children, which means there's a lot of families. And some churches seek to center their identity around a particular group of people, perhaps young families or blue-collar people or people who share a particular demographic in society, people who have a certain set of interests or people who have a certain cultural background. And yet, we could also think, when we think of identity, in terms of what other people think of us. What is it that the people of Steinbach think about us as Cornerstone Bible Church? What is it that the media might think about us as Cornerstone Bible Church? And we could come up with a bunch of different answers on that front. But something we'll notice in our text and in the Bible in general is that the scriptures are always working in a different direction when we talk about the identity of the people of God. When we think about our identity as Cornerstone Bible Church, we are not to look at the place in which God has placed us. We're not to look at our individual backgrounds or interests. We're not to look at the way that we are similar or the way that we are different. No, our identity is not something that we determine, nor is it something that we discover by looking at ourselves or by looking around us. Our identity is given to us. Our identity is given to us, and it is given to us in relation to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, we might think that's obvious. As a church of Jesus Christ, that our identity as a people is bound up with the one whom we confess as Savior and Lord, and yet that's not always the case. We can get distracted by a great many things as the people of God when we fail to look at the one from whom our identity comes. And so let's read in chapter 2, verse 4 for a minute. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our identity is bound up with the identity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the living stone, the chosen and precious one of the Father. Though the world has a different estimation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's estimation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one that is of utmost importance. And to God, Jesus is a living stone. To God, Jesus is chosen and precious. When we think about Jesus' life on earth, a life that so often faced ridicule and rejection from those who were in leadership, the people of Israel, those who were in power in the place in which he was sent to, over the whole sum total of Jesus' life is written the words, chosen and precious, beloved of the Father. Jesus speaks of his Son, this is my beloved Son. And in his life, though he was accused of all kinds of slanderous things, not a single one ever stuck because he lived perfectly before his Father. And when they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, after his rejection could not get more complete, after he was sent to the cross to be crucified as a mocked king, a rejected man, as he was placed in that tomb and the stone was rolled in front, what the leaders and the soldiers thought they were doing was sealing up a corpse in a tomb with a stone. But what was really happening was that they were placing the chosen and precious cornerstone in the place that had been set by the Father from eternity past. And what they did not know was that on the third day he would rise again as a living stone. A living stone, the one who would then build upon himself an entire people of God through across the ages of human history. A people who would themselves, because they were united to him by faith, be alive, have the same resurrection life that he had as he stepped out of that tomb on the third day, the living stone, chosen and precious by God, appointed to be the cornerstone upon which a living spiritual house would be built. That is what they did not recognize. And so your identity as a people, our identity as a people comes from the living stone. And because we are united to him by faith, we have his life in ourselves. And he is building us up into a spiritual house. He's building us into a temple. There's two images here that we need to grasp for all their glory in the scriptures. God placed throughout his history with his people, his special presence in a special place. First in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting that would travel with the people of God, and he made his presence specially manifested in that place specifically. And then in the temple, in all its glory and splendor, he promised to make his presence specifically manifested for his people. And yet, as Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the one who was rejected by men and yet was the true, chosen, and precious cornerstone, he now builds himself a people who are not just God's people as the people were in the old covenant, but the people themselves are now a house, a spiritual house, which indeed is a new temple. God's presence is now manifested in his people. I wonder if you've thought about that recently. As you think about who we are as Cornerstone Bible Church, do you think of yourselves as God's temple? God has planned through the work of Jesus Christ to make his presence specifically known in a people, not just in individuals, but in a gathered people. Let us think of ourselves in the terms that the scripture would have us think. When we gather together, let us remember that we are now the temple of God, and we are priests in the temple of God, holy and dedicated to God. Our identity is given to us by God as he builds us into a temple and a priesthood, and our mission is bound up with that identity. And here's the first part of our mission. We are being made into this structure and this priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Our mission as priests and as the temple is to specifically have God manifest his presence in and through us in the world, and as priests to offer sacrifices acceptable to him. And these sacrifices are amazing in their scope. Not just special spiritual things that we do on a specific day of the week. No, brothers and sisters, we are God's temple 7 days a week. We are God's priesthood 7 days a week. And we offer spiritual sacrifices 7 days a week. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, let's just look at the scope of Scripture on this. These spiritual sacrifices radically orient the entirety of our lives because of our new identity in Christ. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In view of God's mercies, the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as God's temple and as his priesthood in the world are sacrifices that take over our entire lives. They are sacrifices that start when we wake up in the morning and don't end until we lay down to sleep every night. They're not just for a specific day or time of the week, but they're for everything that we do in these bodies that God has given us for his glory. Let that orient how you think about yourself and your relationship to this people. You are a temple for God to specifically put his presence in, and a priesthood through whom his presence is made manifest to the world. And your sacrifices encompass all that you do and say and are So whether you eat or drink, Paul says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There is no area of life that goes unoffered to God in his people for worship. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Every good thing we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every exercise of generosity to the brothers and sisters in the body, is a spiritual sacrifice. It is a priestly act. Every good you do for your brother or sister is a priestly act in service to God Almighty. In service to God Almighty. Let that radically change how you think about everything that you say and do in relation to these people here. Philippians 4:18 says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, acceptable and pleasing to God. The gifts that we send to our missionaries, the gifts that we send to brothers and sisters in ministry across the world, any gift that we give, again, is part of this sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our worship in song and our worship in thanksgiving, our praise to him, is a fragrant offering before him. Something that's to be continually offered up, because we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that we are priests to God in this world. And so when you speak a psalm or hymn or spiritual song to your brothers and sisters, you do it as a priest of the living God and as part of the temple of the living God. Think of yourselves in that way. But remember, these priestly offerings that we offer as his temple and his priesthood all remain offerings that are incomplete, imperfect, and inadequate, but for Jesus Christ. And so remember what it says there in verse 5, that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They are acceptable. They are pleasing in his sight because they are offered through the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect sacrifice himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so notice that everything about us is oriented to Jesus Christ, the chosen and precious cornerstone. And look at the beautiful picture of what's happening here. Because the verse tells us that we are being built into something. It's giving us our identity, and then it's telling us that God is doing something profound and miraculous and glorious here. We are being built up. But when are we being built up? As you come to him. As you come to him. Look at that again in verse 4. As you come to Jesus. What is our identity as Cornerstone Bible Church? Our identity are those who are coming and coming and coming and coming again to a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Coming to a perfect King, Jesus Christ. Coming to a perfect priest, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon says, This phrase, as you come to him, this is a full picture of the Christian life. I consider it to be a complete picture of a saint drawn in one stroke. As you come to him. Brothers and sisters, I hope that presses upon you this morning. Jesus Christ as the center. Jesus Christ as everything. Jesus Christ is not one to whom once you came, But he is the one to whom you must come again and again and again. You come to him with your sin to receive forgiveness. You come to him with your sorrow to receive comfort. You come to him with your sadness to receive joy. You come to him with your need to be filled. You come to him with your weakness to receive strength. You come to him, the vine, to receive everything that you need. And so as you come to him, God is building in you into something that you cannot even imagine. And yet we get these glorious images. And so you see, Jesus Christ is at the center. Jesus Christ is everything. And so in light of that, Peter says in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, because God has laid in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Your identity is drawn from Jesus Christ in every area, and our identity as a people comes from Jesus Christ in every area. And so just like Jesus Christ was chosen and precious in the sight of God, yet rejected by men, so you, brothers and sisters, will be rejected by men because of your identity as God's people. And yet, you will never ultimately be put to shame, because God's estimation stands. God's evaluation of the cornerstone stands, and therefore God's evaluation of you as someone who hopes and trusts in Jesus, as someone who comes to him moment by moment, hour by hour, is constantly oriented towards Jesus Christ, you will never be put to shame, and there is honor for you. And yet the alternative stands as well. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What matters more than anything is your orientation to and your relationship to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And brothers and sisters, neither you nor anyone else in all this world ever comes to the cornerstone unchanged. Either you come to the cornerstone and receive him as in faith as God's chosen and precious one from whom life comes, or you will stumble over him and he will crush you. And so the whole world is divided by our response to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's chosen and precious cornerstone. What is your estimation of God's chosen and precious cornerstone this morning? How do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Because if you do not believe, the cornerstone is a stumbling stone for you, a rock of offense. And just as Jesus said in his parable, the stone will crush all who stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. But then we read something that ought to stop our mouths. Because as we go through this, we see, okay, our evaluation of Jesus. There is honor for those who believe in Jesus. And there is dishonor, there is stumbling for those who reject Jesus as God's King and Lord and Savior of the world. We might start to think, well, then should we give ourselves a pat on the back as those who believe in him? Because there's honor for us. And we have acknowledged him for who he is. Our estimation of Jesus Christ lines up with God's. That is amazing. That's awesome. Look at us. And yet Peter stops our mouths in verse 8. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. God's sovereign hand extends over both those who believe and those who reject the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's sovereign hand is never withdrawn. There is no aspect of this world or human activity over which God does not sovereignly rule. And even over the ultimate reception of Jesus Christ as Savior or rejection of Him, God's sovereignty stands. And we must stand with our hands over our mouths. Because right away, the responses rise up in our heart. Is there not an injustice on God's part? How can that be just? How can that be fair if even though the stumbling and rejection of Jesus stands within the sovereign control of God? And yet the Scriptures don't leave us without answers to those questions. What then shall we say, Paul says in Romans chapter 9? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. How can he still find fault? If God stands sovereignly over the rejection of Jesus, those who stumble because they disobey the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they were destined for this in the counsel of a sovereign God. The Scriptures do not leave us without answers, brothers and sisters. You will say to me then, says Paul, how does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is sovereign over the wills of human beings, how can he still find fault? There is only one answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Peter destroys all human pretension to receive honor from ourselves, to receive glory for ourselves, to stand up in the courts of God and to receive anything from ourselves. He destroys it all and stops our mouth at saying, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Therefore, you who stand in God's people, stand there by his sovereign choice in election. Look what he says. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter reminds us of God's sovereignty in salvation in order to highlight and magnify and glorify the glory of God's sovereign mercy over us as his people. Our identity as God's people is a people who can simply bow our heads and close our mouths and just shut them before a God who sovereignly saved us because of his own mercy. And in light of that, our mission is so glorious and so clear. For he says, why did he do this? that you might proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his light. He sovereignly called you with a call that was ultimately irresistible if you responded to him and pulled you out of darkness and put you in his light. And now you exist. We exist as a church to reflect him to the world, to offer spiritual sacrifices as his people, and to proclaim his excellencies. To proclaim his excellencies in two ways. Let's just apply this in two ways and then we'll be done. As a people who receive all our identity from God's work on our behalf in Christ Jesus, who can claim nothing for ourselves except stand before his mighty acts as one who saves helpless sinners. We exist now to proclaim those mighty acts. We proclaim them in two ways. It's not limited to song, but it includes song. Some translations have that we might sing his praises. I think that's too limiting, but it's also definitely included. If we come to grasp with who we are as a people in this passage, we cannot help but sing his praises as we gather together and sing them out boldly. He doesn't say, some of you who like singing, or some of you who like a particular kind of song, or some of you who like a particular kind of music, look what it's centered on. Look what we proclaim. Look what we sing. We sing the excellencies of the one who saved us. And so every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a song to sing, and to sing it out loudly. Whatever kind of music we use to do it, or no music at all, whether we can sing well or whether we sing extremely poorly, we all sing to proclaim his excellencies before a watching world. And then we proclaim to people around us. We proclaim his excellencies in evangelism. Now, I hope this is an encouragement to you as is an encouragement to me as I see my own weakness. And brothers and sisters, pray for me. I'm so weak in sharing the gospel with those around me. But I hope this is an encouragement to you. Oftentimes you think of your mission is, and you might think of it in terms of persuasion. You need to convince people that Jesus is who he says he is. You need to articulate for people why God exists and why the Bible is true and why the gospel is the answer and to defend against all kinds of attacks. But brothers and sisters, think about your mission in the world as proclamation of the mighty deeds of God in Christ Jesus. Could you do that? Could you simply proclaim? Could you simply tell people of the glorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Yes, they're going to have objections. Yes, they're going to have questions. And you can seek to answer those humbly and carefully, but just proclaim his glory in his mighty deeds through his Son. And so that is our mission. We are a temple. We are a priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices that consist of the whole of our lives. And as priests, we mediate God to the world by sharing Jesus Christ, proclaiming his excellencies. Let us endeavor to live in light of our identity and receive our mission from him. Let's pray.